I want to start by saying, if you're here for the first time this morning, you're jumping in the middle of a fairly critical series. We've been talking through the idea of what is the gospel? What is the good news that we find in the New Testament? We've talked about what that word actually means, the idea that it's a royal proclamation, that it's good news often in Jesus' day brought by an emperor or news of military victory, things like that. And we've been talking at some length about the kingdom, the idea that Jesus' pronouncement, the good news he brings, is that the kingdom of God is near, and he's our king. And so you're jumping in that this morning, and this morning we're going to be unpacking kind of some common messages we hear, and you might get your toes stepped on a little bit. If you have questions, I would refer you to the bulletin you got when you came in. My email address is on there, especially those of you on Zoom who can't drop a little card. That bulletin, you can always write prayer requests, questions down and drop in the offering box. If you're on Zoom, just shoot me an email if something isn't clear, you have a question, or just want to share something that God spoke to you. I'd love to hear it. I've heard a number of times, and maybe you have as well, that it doesn't matter where you start, it's where you finish that matters. By the way, it makes a great motivational poster. But is it actually true? Similarly, I've heard that it doesn't matter where you start just so long as you start. And I can see the logic of both of these statements. In most cases, when we think about the tasks of life, the things in front of us, the goals we have, it's obviously better to get started than to sit around waiting and not doing anything. And many of the things that we put ourselves, our minds, and our effort to, we're focused on the results. That's really what we're worried about. But as we continue to consider the good news that Jesus brought, again, Jesus said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. As we consider this good news that we call the gospel, I want to consider this morning this idea that where we start is, in fact, so very important. Where we start actually is what leads to where we end up. John Mark Comer, who I've quoted a couple times, he's a pastor up in Portland. He says this. He says, how you define salvation will determine your understanding of the gospel, and this affects the very trajectory of your lives. Similarly, David Fitch writes, how the gospel is understood, taught, explained, and preached shapes a church to engage the world surrounding it. It shapes our sense of mission and even who we are as a church. Scott McKnight says that most of the common presentations of the gospel today do not lead the hearer who responds into a life of discipleship with Jesus. And that is why I've wanted to spend some time really getting at what is it we said yes to when we professed faith in Christ, and is it leading us to where Jesus wants us? Again, I think his words are, I agree. Scott says that most of the common presentations of the gospel today do not lead the hearer who responds into a life of discipleship with Jesus. So if you're here last week, I asked you to consider a question, which was this. It was, what was I invited to say yes to when I heard the gospel? If you think back, for me, I think I was 4 years old at Placer Ita Baptist Church in outside of L.A. I have very few childhood memories, but I remember being invited to pray and ask Jesus to save me from my sins. I don't know what your story is. Maybe you're still figuring out what you even need to say yes to. But if you consider yourself a Christian this morning, I want you to just think back to what was it specifically you were invited to say yes to when the gospel was shared to you. I would bet with some confidence that what you were invited to say yes to was far more focused on a moment of decision than on a life of discipleship. And that isn't all bad, but it's missing something really critical, right? We again, in most of the ways we understand evangelism and sharing the gospel, it's very focused on this moment of decision and not what comes after it, this life of discipleship. Following, by the way, discipleship is simply following in the footsteps, the teaching, and the example of Jesus. I would suggest to us this morning that where and how we start, very much in that sense, dictates where we'll go. And so this morning and next week, we're going to spend some time examining together some of the common ways the gospel message is presented, noting what's good about each one, but also recognizing where there might be something incomplete that affects our understanding and our relationship with Jesus, also with one another and the world around us. What we really want to do is not just sort of have this, academic exercise, but we want to consider the messages we hear, the common ones, against Jesus' teaching. What does Jesus teach? What is the gospel he speaks of? Again, if you haven't been here the last 3 weeks, we've dealt with that question quite a bit. Those messages are online if you'd like to listen. So I want to begin this morning by looking at an example of Jesus giving a gospel message, a message of salvation. If you have a Bible, if you turn to Matthew 19, if you don't have a Bible with you, there's probably one sitting around you or in the pocket of the pew behind you or in front of you. But we're going to begin in Matthew 19. And this is the kind of scene that we sort of imagine when we think of sharing the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we're always to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks, to give the reason for the hope that we have. And I think often as Christians, we find ourselves waiting for that moment. We're waiting for somebody to ask. We're ready to give the answer. We want to tell them the reason, but we're waiting for someone to ask, right? And when they finally do, it's sort of this like, well, let me tell you. I've been waiting for years to answer this question, maybe. Well, Matthew 19 is that kind of moment. In verse 16, we were introduced to this man. He's referred to as a rich young ruler oftentimes. The successful young man comes to Jesus and he asks him directly, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Like, that's the question. Take the teacher part off. That's the question so many of us just dream of our loved ones, our friends, our relatives, our coworkers asking us. What do I need to do to get eternal life, right? So I want to look at how Jesus responds. I want to note that, and part of this is chronology, but Jesus doesn't say anything about the cross at this point. He doesn't say anything about the life to come. In fact, it seems like he says something not at all like how we tend to understand the gospel. In fact, I think if I was to take these exact words this morning and tell you this was the gospel, some of you would really be bothered by this. What does Jesus say? He says, "Why do you ask me what's good? There's only one who is good." This is verse 17. "If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." Rather boldly, I might say, this man says in verse 20, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus answers, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." It's a really different presentation than probably the one you were given, certainly the one I was given. I certainly wasn't told to keep commandments. That wasn't part of it, right? It was salvation by grace and faith. So what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is asked how to get eternal life, and his response is, again, "If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." And then the man asks which ones, and Jesus actually gives a pretty low bar to some of the Ten Commandments. Last one might be a challenge, love your neighbors yourself. But this man notes he's done all these things, but he recognizes, maybe as you do, that something is still lacking in his life. And so Jesus does something interesting. He says, "Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me." So what in the world is going on here? I think it's critical to recognize what this man is asking for, first of all. And to realize what Jesus is saying may also explain why something seems to be lacking in many of our own lives today. When this man asks what good thing he must do to have eternal life, his definition of eternal life, first of all, is probably quite different than ours. He almost certainly isn't thinking of heaven after he dies, because that wasn't the common concept in Jewish life at the time. He's thinking of this full life that God created us to experience, this life of experiencing the kingdom of God where everything is made right. This isn't a question of some far-off day so much as life everlasting that begins now, walking with God. What's interesting in this interaction, and John Mark Comer notes this, is in verse 16, if you'll notice, the word eternal life is used almost synonymously with the idea of the kingdom of God in verse 23 and 24, and also salvation in verse 25. They're sort of interchangeable because they're all referring to the same thing. And Jesus speaks of rewards in this life to come when he unpacks this with his disciples. But even there, the focus is on this life. It's on walking with Jesus here and now. So if this rich man has a different view of eternity than we do, how did Jesus understand eternity? How did Jesus understand eternal life? He actually defines it for us. If you turn to John 17, there's a pretty blunt statement Jesus makes here. I'll give you a second to turn there. John chapter 17. Verse 13, Jesus gives us a definition. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who you've sent." Eternal life, in Jesus' terms, isn't just about something someday. It's about a relationship. It's about walking here and now, knowing the true God and knowing Christ. It isn't just an after-we-die concept. I love the title of John Ortberg's book. It's Eternal Life is Now in Session, or Eternity is Now in Session. It's kind of the idea. It isn't just a good news about what happens someday. It's good news for now. The focus isn't on what isn't yet, but it's on what could be. It's this full life that's everlasting with God, the life that we're created for, the life that sin has killed. So eternal life is knowing the one true God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Jesus' answer to the rich young man on how to get eternal life hinges on this one thing, right? Following Jesus. We often focus on the part where Jesus says, give away all your stuff to the poor, and then come follow me. I think Jesus is dealing with his specific heart in that issue, but the core invitation is to come and follow Jesus. This is something we don't have to die to experience, and that is really, really good news. News that I think sometimes we overlook. And when we miss this central idea in the gospel, that eternal life can be experienced starting in this life, not just after we die, it's no wonder like we feel like something's missing. It's no wonder when our lives lack the power and joy that God intends for us, because we're waiting till we die to experience life with God. I began by saying where we start is important. And so with our time left this morning, I want to consider some of the dominant gospel messages of our time. This isn't an attempt to say how we're smarter than anybody else or point out people's flaws. I actually want to look at what's good about them, but also what's missing, because I think it's critical. When you think about the different messages, John Mark Comer talks about the four American gospels. David Fitch, I think, has the six common gospels. When I thought about what are the messages that are presented from Christians today, there's about 10 common distinct messages, gospel messages that come out in different Christian traditions. But I would sort of sort those into four primary traditions that we're going to look through. Today we're going to look at two of them. The first would be the evangelical tradition. That's probably the one you're most familiar with within that. There's what we'd refer to as the Billy Graham or Bill Bright gospel. Closely related to that is the Reformed gospel. If you really want to get in the theological weeds, there's what would be called Neo-Calvinism or the good gospel. Those are all very similar, and we'll talk about those as a group this morning, this evangelical message. And secondly, there's this grouping that we might call the mainline or progressive traditions. We think about things like what's called the social gospel. If you're not familiar, there's another sort of vein of that called the liberation gospel, where everything is seen through the lens of power. The third tradition sort of grouping would be various Pentecostal traditions, everything from full or fourfold gospel to prosperity gospel. We'll look at those next week, as well as some Catholic traditions. So again, this morning, because we don't want to be here for 3 hours, well, I don't mind, but maybe you don't, we're going to focus just on the evangelical tradition, that message, and a bit of the mainline or progressive tradition. And when I say evangelical, I'm not talking about a political term. We hear that term sort of hijacked all the time. I'm talking about a theological term. And many of us, this is tradition we know best. It was the way you heard the gospel, most likely, was really popularized after World War II, with the intent of making the message of salvation as simple and accessible to as many people as possible, which is great. The most prominent version of this, as I referred to it earlier, is what we might call the Billy Graham gospel. In 1977, Graham published How to Be Born Again. Soon after that, a guy by the name of Bill Bright came out with what's called the Four Spiritual Laws, very similar. But Billy Graham's message of salvation was consistent. It was, first, deal with the problem of sin. You're sinners separated from God. Secondly, talk about God's provision for sin and Jesus at the cross. And then third, our response of putting our individual faith and trust in Jesus for that provision. Those are all good things, by the way. Bill Bright's Four Spiritual Laws is a little different in that it starts with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It doesn't start with the problem of sin. And last week we talked a little bit, didn't we, about the story of Scripture actually starts not with us with sin, but us actually created in the image of God with purpose and relationship. And that's been now marred by sin. But what we're getting to is not just dealing with sin, it's getting back to that relationship. Without getting into the weeds again, there's a lot of similarity between these messages, what the modern-day Reformed Church would say as well. This focus on justification by faith, again, not a bad thing. I'm not disagreeing with that theology. But I want to notice a few things. First of all, this is an entirely individual message. This is about you as an individual. It's a focus on a decision for what comes after this life. There's nothing in that about what happens today. It's about you're separated from God and you're going to die. And if you receive Christ, you can go to heaven. You might be familiar with, similarly, the idea of, have you ever heard of the Romans Road? It's a way of walking people through the Scriptures. No one? Man, a couple of you are all as old as I am. Okay, good. You know, there's a focus on this. It starts with this brokenness of sin and working through what Jesus has done at the cross. Again, these are important terms, but there's more to this story when we consider the gospel. Certainly the cross is the epicenter of salvation, but the gospel is more than just what happens after I die. Perhaps the core passage for this presentation of the gospel would be Ephesians 2:8-9, which is for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This not by yourselves, gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. I will note that I think we should give serious credit to people like Billy Graham and Bill Bright because they led a whole generation of people to take the responsibility of sharing the gospel really seriously. And I would say, quite honestly, far more serious than my generation. There was a very felt responsibility to share the good news with our neighbors, which is fantastic. What's good, again, about this message is that it recognizes the problem of sin, the impossibility of salvation by working harder, and the work of Jesus at the cross. But there's no discussion of discipleship or the church or really how this life is to look different. Those are all messages that come later, but oftentimes, if we're honest, they're expressed almost as duty or obligation, not as a central part of the gospel message itself. And so when this gospel forms a church, what ends up happening, and this is common today, is we end up seeing the world as sort of a threat because they're just sinners. It's all burning anyways. And there's no call to engage the suffering around us. There's no call to deal with injustice. There's no call or responsibility to deal with how I steward my resources to love my neighbor. There's a lot of missing pieces here. Again, there's nothing heretical about sharing the gospel this way. It's just incomplete, and we need to recognize that. It's truncated. It's solely focused on what happens after we die. And if life becomes little more than a waiting room, where we try not to do too much bad stuff to get tossed out, that's not very good news. That's good news for someday. But there's more to the story. And by the way, this isn't the message of the New Testament. It's incomplete. I would argue that this sole focus on what happens after we die and the loss of this critical call to daily discipleship is largely what's created this weird, angry, combative culture of evangelical Christians. Because everybody out there is a threat. This life isn't really the point. It's all going to burn. I'm worried about what someday and God's forgiven me, so who cares? Now, I say that really trite and maybe a little tongue-in-cheek, but for many, it isn't that different than the reality, if we're honest. We have this weird subculture that's developed where people can call on the cross and live absolutely nothing like Jesus and be totally comfortable with it. Again, my heart isn't to bash anyone. It's to simply point out there is more, and the good news is, in fact, much better. Now, if we look at the other side of the coin, right, from the evangelical sort of presentation of the gospel, we come to what I might call the mainline or progressive gospel. This would be common in a lot of like Methodist, Lutheran type churches. There's within this sort of progressive thought two primary versions of the gospel. One's called the social gospel, the other is liberation gospel, which is a little more extreme. Now, where the evangelical message focuses on personal sin justification by faith in the cross, the mainline traditions tend to focus on revolution, social justice, and overcoming various forms of oppression. Again, if the liberation gospel, that's entirely what it's about. Sin is not seen so much as a personal rebellion against God, as much as a misuse of power over others, specifically the poor and marginalized. Now, what's good about this message and important is a tendency to recognize, first of all, that Jesus is king who inaugurated a kingdom on earth. There's a call not to just speak the gospel, but to demonstrate it as well. Tends to see the dignity of all people as created in God's image. And it calls us to care about the world around us. But there's a tendency as well to see everything through a political lens. There's a call to join a march against injustice versus a call to lay down our lives and by faith receive grace from Jesus. And the church sort of takes on a little more than this activist role in society. Again, living in obedience to Jesus and dealing with our own sin is not at the core of this message, nor is there a call to discipleship. There's a call to action against injustice. Again, I wouldn't say any of those things are bad, but they're very incomplete. Again, where the evangelical message tends to only focus on the life after this one, the progressive message tends to focus only on this life. There's a lot missing. The primary text often you would hear someone refer to would be in Luke 4 when Jesus quotes from Isaiah. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In its simplest or maybe weakest forms, the social or liberation gospel, the church becomes basically a volunteer training service for working against the injustice in the world. Conversion is becoming aware of the evils of society and our own complicity in them. But the problem is, again, it's not focused on Christ. And the other problem is Jesus didn't seem to get involved in politics. His focus wasn't just on social justice and power misuse. He certainly cared for the poor and the broken. And he called his disciples very clearly to use power differently than what they saw in the world around them. But Jesus came to overcome sin and to save us not just from injustice, but from our enslavement to sin and our separation from God that it's caused. Again, the problem is neither of these messages are complete. The life Jesus spoke of, the good news that he brought, is of a kingdom both here and now as well as eternal. The call wasn't simply to a momentary decision. That's the beginning. It wasn't just a social activism. But the call is to follow after him in discipleship. Which brings us back to a couple critical questions. The first I asked you at the beginning. What was it you were invited to say yes to when you heard the gospel? Do you see anything that's missing in that? Again, I want to do nothing to belittle your experience of coming to Christ. It's a powerful thing. But I think so many of us didn't get a full message. Second question, it may be the more important one for us today, is what would Jesus invite us to say yes to today? I mentioned this last week. When you look at the Gospels and you look specifically at Jesus' relationship with the disciples, the 12 that followed after him, it was a whole series of decisions they were called to. As a part of walking with Jesus, as a part of laying down their lives, as a part of following his example. In fact, the very idea of discipleship in the day of Jesus was to learn to live like the rabbi you were following, to do what he did. Some would say that may be part of why Peter tried to walk on water, because he saw Jesus doing it. A disciple was, their goal was to become like the one who is their teacher. And so if you look through the Gospels, the relationship begins for some of the disciples in John 1:39 when they ask Jesus where he's staying, and he says, "Come and see," and they end up going on sort of a mission trip. And they are in this process of just figuring out who Jesus is. For many of us, that's sort of that place in our walk with Christ where we're sort of realizing we need a Savior, And we're beginning to say yes to the idea of Jesus as Savior. But then what comes later in Matthew 4 is you find these fishermen on the shoreline, and Jesus comes along and invites them to follow him. First we had the sort of come and see, now it's follow me, and now it costs a little more. Right? They lay down their nets, they leave their families, their jobs, in this intention of following where Jesus leads them and becoming like Jesus. In the process of learning still who Jesus is, they have a lot to learn through, many of them, the 3 years with Jesus. Later, after that, after they're taking on, and by the way, they're already sent out before this happens to preach the same message that Jesus is, that the kingdom of God has come. Jesus brings some of the disciples up on a mountain with him, and he's transfigured before them. And his invitation to them is to be with him. And it's to be with him in a different way. It's to be close with him, to take on his way of life, to really embrace ministry to other people. And then certainly this other invitation appears in John 15 when Jesus is about to be arrested. And he tells this, gives this illustration of a vine and branches, that apart from him we can do nothing. And we're intended to do good works, and those only flow from being connected to the vine. And the vine is Jesus, and he gives this invitation of remain in me. By the way, this is an invitation he gives to his disciples before he leaves. It's to carry on the life that they've been called to live in this kingdom. And so I would say to us that we are all still in process. That is the idea of following Jesus. And if the gospel, as we understand it, doesn't lead us to that, there's something missing. And I would say this as well, and maybe you will disagree with me, and that's okay. And I'll try not to get academic here. Tim Keller says, in speaking about evangelism, one of the things he says is that America has been part of Christendom for a long time. And one of the things that Christendom produces is people that think it's probably a good idea to go to church, whether they do or not. But secondly, it produces people that have sort of generic religious beliefs, like they actually believe in an afterlife, right? They actually believe in good and bad. They believe in the idea of sin. We're now transitioning to a post-Christian culture, and a lot of our friends and relatives don't believe in those things. So evangelism, as we have known it, mostly that evangelical version, really depends on somebody already believing in some of those generic beliefs, like an afterlife, like sin, like good and bad. And so when we present a gospel message that's only about what happens after we die to people who don't believe anything happens after we die, and it doesn't do anything for this life, I think my generation and the generations behind me sort of scratch our heads and go, why is that so good? What about this life? Isn't there more than that? Why are these people who are supposedly following Jesus different? When we understand that the good news has to do with this life as well, that in fact, through Jesus Christ, you not only are forgiven of sin, but you are given the capacity to live as somebody created in God's image, to partner with God and things of the kingdom, to partner with God in the redeeming of all things. Man, this life gets kind of exciting. It gets a lot more full. I can look around at my friends and neighbors and not see them as threats, but see them as fellow children of God who are alienated from God and missing out on the life that God intends for them. I think that's a really important message for us to be telling. I think it's a really important message even more for us to be showing in our lives. And the only way we do that is by daily walking with Jesus and being transformed into his likeness. In fact, in the New Testament, one of the things that's spoken of as part of salvation is we're being transformed into the likeness of Christ. We're being changed. And so again, this morning I would just ask, Where would Jesus invite you to say yes right now? Is it saying yes to just the understanding that you need a Savior, that there is this thing called sin, that you're alienated from God and you'd like to be reconciled to him? Is it saying yes to, wow, maybe there's more to this life that God's calling me to? What does that look like? Is it saying yes to just being committed to ministry to other people the way Jesus was? I think you probably know the answer to that question better than I do, so I'd encourage you to be asking that today. not just this morning, but through the day, what would you invite me to say yes to today? Jesus, where are you leading me? That's really every day for us as Christians. I'm going to stop there. We're going to get into a couple other traditions next week. But again, my point here isn't to do an academic exercise. It's to help us see that the gospel message that Jesus brings us, that the kingdom of God isn't going to come someday. It's here. It's come near. And the King Jesus Christ is on the throne restoring all things and invites us to live as citizens of this new and perfect kingdom and to live in a life that has deeper meaning and purpose and joy and also comes at a great cost. So let's pray together. Father, I would pray that you would help us to understand your calling on our lives. Help us to comprehend with joy the magnitude of your love for us, that not only would you save us, but as we read in 2 Peter, you would empower us to be participants with you in what you're doing. God, we pray that it is, as we go from here today, we would look at the world as your world.